Morning, I'm going to do something that I normally won't do, and that's give a little preamble to the constitution of the sermon. Two quick things. First, we just sang Psalm 2, and the sermon text is Psalm 2, and it'll be a great help to me if you do one of two things or both, and that is it's on page 418 of your Pew Bible, so turn to God's Word in Psalm 2. And or look at it in your bulletin because it's printed in your bulletin, and there you'll see a sermon outline for you to take notes as we look at God's Word together. That's the first part of the preamble. The second is to explain very briefly who I am and where I am in the process. So my name is Jay Bruce, and I'm the senior pastor-elect, which is actually kind of a made-up title. Because it's not a reference to like Ephesians 1 that I've been chosen, because I have, praise God, been chosen. But there are four movements to becoming a senior pastor in the Presbyterian Church in America. You have to call me as a congregation. It's the right of a congregation. It is a principle, a biblical principle, that no one can impose upon a congregation their officers. And so you, as the congregation, you called me. Then I had to persuade my church to let me go. And I want you to know that it was not unanimous to call me. I think I got 95% of the vote. But I want you to know it wasn't a unanimous call. It wasn't a unanimous dismissal to let me go. There were people who voted no, we're keeping Jay. I had to explain to them that I was a full-time professor and a part-time associate pastor, so they would really be voting for my destitution if they voted to keep me because I resigned my professorship. That's just the second movement. Then I had to persuade my presbytery, Hills and Plains, to let me transfer out of that presbytery. And again, somebody that I'm ideologically opposed to, we vote on either side of the issue on everything, he actually voted no. And he said, I have come to love Jay. And but the majority prevailed. And so now we are at step four, which this September, Metro Atlanta Presbytery will meet, and they will need to accept my transfer and have a commission of presbytery install me, which we're hoping that will happen, and that I'll be installed as your senior pastor at the end of September. Why? Why? It is to protect you. It is a protection for you that the man in this pulpit is not a wolf who has wounded people in Arkansas and is fleeing. There is a local check and a regional check on letting a wolf escape punishment. So too, there is a protection for you. That you have a right to call a man to be your senior pastor, but then there's also oversight of your call by presbytery to see whether or not the man that you have called is in fact thoroughgoingly orthodox, that he is not going to try to slip into his sermons an agenda to aggrandize himself and to undermine your faith. So yes, when I talked to a colleague of mine at my university, my former university, he said, when you talk to me, it sounds like you're explaining the court of Tsarist Russia in the 19th century. But it's actually a way that the Lord has given us to protect the preaching of his word. All right, such a preamble deserves a constitution, and we have it in the word of God. Let's turn our attention to Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. May the Lord bless the reading and exposition of his holy word. You have been doing a sermon series on Luke, and we have promised you one in Acts. But we are taking a little sidestep into Psalm 2, because if you have a very good memory, when I came here and candidated to be your senior pastor, now merely your senior pastor-elect, I preached on Acts chapter 4. And so it's a nice segue from Luke into Acts is to reflect on a psalm that finds its way repeatedly in Acts, including in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John are mistreated in Jerusalem, when they are in trouble, they cry aloud to the sovereign Lord using the language of Psalm 2. So I think it's appropriate for us to look at this passage together. I also love it. We'll look at the heading, we'll look at the psalm under three headings. You'll see them in your handout. The rage of the nations, that's verses 1-3. The response of the Lord in verses 4-9. And then finally, a refuge for the repentant in verses 10-12. So the rage of the nations, the response of the Lord, and then the refuge, a refuge for the repentant. First, let's look at the rage of the nations. The nations rage, the peoples plot in vain. But David frames the opening as a question. Why do they do this? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why do they gather together? Why do they set themselves and take people together against the Lord and against his anointed? Why do they do that? Now, we may have another question, which is, David is the author of the psalm. We see this clearly in the New Testament. But who's the anointed? Maybe David is speaking about himself. Well, we know this isn't the case. How do we know this isn't the case? Because think of David's own self-understanding in the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, he spares David on the run, spares King Saul's life. And what does he say after he spares Saul's life? What does he say to him? He says, after whom does the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? A dead dog. After a flea. So clearly, David, as a young man, did not see himself as the Lord's anointed. But you say, Jay, that's early in his life. Afterwards, he has a greater self-understanding. He really does see himself as the one whom the Lord has chosen to be his anointed, who has the nations as his heritage. Not so. What does David say to his son Solomon at the very end of his life in 1 Chronicles 22? He says, my son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. David is not the one who has a heritage of the nations who makes the ends of the earth his great possession. So there is another anointed that David is aware of, that he waits for. There's the Lord's anointed, who is, verse 6, his king on Zion, who is also, verse 7, his son. Now, to anoint someone with oil is to anoint someone is to pour oil on the person's head to mark the person off for a particular office. In the Old Testament, the word that is used is the word from which we get the word Messiah. And in the New Testament, the word that is used is the word from which we get the word Christ. So against the Lord and against his Messiah. Against the Lord and against his Christ. And what we know is that the nations hate him. They hate him. Why do they hate him? Because they think that they are in bondage to him. Look at verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords for us. They dress their rebellion against the Lord and against his Christ. They dress their rebellion in the language of freedom. They dress their rebellion in the language of freedom. Let's break the chains that bind us. Let's cast off these shackles. How they invert the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, when Peter says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Those who resist the Lord and his Messiah always pretend that his way is the difficult, hard, slavish way. But the sinful, wicked way is actually the easy way of freedom. The world promises us liberation from the difficult and challenging rules that God imposes on us. Keeping the Sabbath is perhaps the strongest and immediate example of how easy it is to think that the Lord's ways are burdensome, and that what you need to do is slough off his commands to live a better life. Break the Sabbath shackles that bind you, and work on a Sunday. Treat it as just any other day of the week. Get your Amazon packages delivered on Sundays. Treat Sunday as just any other day. It seems odd to set aside one day in seven to rest from our usual work and to enjoy what the Lord has given us. Students may fret over competing with the other kids who sure are working 7 days a week, who are exerting themselves to get ahead in the class or on the playing field. It can be hard to rest one day in seven. Employees may well think that working on a Sunday is a convenient and easy way to make space in the rest of the week when work-life balance seems so difficult anyway. But working 7 days a week is not liberation, is it? It's slavery. When the Lord gives the Sabbath commandment in Deuteronomy 5, he tells them, listen to this, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. What is the Lord saying? The Lord is saying, remember that you were slaves in Egypt. Remember you were slaves. And what did slaves do? Slaves work every single day of the week. But your Lord God Almighty is not a make bricks without straw Pharaoh. Your Lord God Almighty knows your frailty, he knows your weakness, and he knows that you need one day in seven to rest and to worship, to gather with the Lord's people on his day. It is, friends, the mark of royalty to rest. It's the mark of slavery to work all the time. As it is with the fourth commandment, so it is with all the other commandments, right? The world tells you, oh, who cares about, you know, your parents? They're such a drag. Who cares about them? The Lord says, honor your father and your mother. If you dishonor your father and mother, you are robbing yourself of the friendship of your parents. Let loose your anger and your lust. That's what the world tells us. Break off these shackles of the Lord's command. But the Lord wants you to have more self-respect than that, to exhibit godly self-control about your passions. It's not the mark of weakness, but real strength. I think it's especially important for children and for teenagers and for 20-somethings to think about how the world will always come at them promising liberation, promising freedom, promising a new and fresh life. Don't be fooled, kids. Don't be fooled. The Lord has given you rules to bless you so that you can flourish under him. Be on guard. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So we see the rage of the nations in verses 1 to 3. In verses 4 to 9, let's turn and think about the response of the Lord. I love the response of the Lord. How does the Lord respond? I want us to think about this if you're taking notes under three headings. First, public scorn, then present wrath, and then finally, prophetic decree. So public scorn, present wrath, and a prophetic decree. So look at the public scorn in verse 4. I love this. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. How strong they must think themselves to be. How terrifying they probably are, these kings and rulers, to everyday men, women, and children. But the Lord peers down and he chuckles. He laughs at them. He holds them in derision. Notice that he who sits in the heavens laughs. He doesn't even have to get up, right? I imagine the Lord sitting in his chair, looking down at these worldly leaders who are having their temper tantrum. He's not at all threatened. He's not at all concerned. They have no chance. Their vaulted self-importance is comical to the Lord. Look at these losers. Look at them. They think that they have a chance against the Lord God Almighty. So public scorn. But Psalm 2 doesn't stop with public scorn. It speaks to the Lord's present wrath. Verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, this may strike us as odd, right? The Lord is saying, I'm going to respond to your temper tantrum with a person. But it makes sense, doesn't it? The Lord always responds to rebellion, not merely with words, not merely with divine action, but also with people. The Lord is saying, you have your plans, I have my king. You do what you want to do with your plans, my king will reign. It's easy for people to boast on the sidelines. It's a different thing altogether to boast in the arena. They've got the Lord's attention, and how they wish they hadn't gotten it, because what terror his wrath brings. Now then Psalm 2 takes an interesting turn. I want you to look at this. So it says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then verse 7, I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The interesting turn is to the prophetic decree. One commentator about verse 7 notes that David here assumes the office of a preacher in order to publish the decree of God. Yes, David was anointed by the Lord to be king. But David is looking ahead to the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord Jesus. He is the one who has a heritage. He is the one who has a heritage of the nations and who has his who possesses the ends of the earth. Acts 4, which I looked at months ago with you, speaks clearly of Psalm 2 as being given through the mouth of our father David, who said by the Holy Spirit that a prophecy that they are raging against the Lord Jesus. They're raging against the Lord Jesus. In Acts chapter 13, when Paul is preaching to fellow Jews at Antioch, he calls them men of Israel and sons of Abraham. He says to them, "We bring you good news that what God promised to our fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children." How? How does he do this? By raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Jesus is the Lord's son, who is also the Lord's Christ. And he was raised from the dead, and he owns everything. He owns everything. So rest assured, friends, Jesus will have the victory. True rebellion is met with the true king who will crush his enemies. Make no mistake, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And notice how effortless his victory is. Verse 9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So I went into the office of someone who is a professor and an archaeologist, and he does religion and archaeology, and he's a friend, and I walked into his office, and I heard and he's very messy. His office is very messy. I walked into his office, and I heard this crunch, and I looked at it, and I had stepped on a piece of pottery. And he said, "Well, that's whatever era." You know, I'm a philosopher pastor, not an archaeologist. So, you know, he used the technical term of when it was. And I said, "That means nothing to me." And he said, "Well, I think it actually was during the time of King David." So I broke pottery that was from the time of King David. And I, of course, was, full of consternation. And he said, "No, it's everywhere. Broken pottery's everywhere. This is junk. I either have it in my office or I have it in my house. Take it with you to Georgia. It's everywhere. Think about it. They made like the little plastic cups or the styrofoam cups. They didn't have those, right? So they made all these vessels. And so if you dig and..." This is the international symbol for digging, by the way. If you dig in your archaeological dig, then you're going to find all this junk, right? So if you take an iron rod and you're even looking at a potter's vessel, it's going to break. Certainly if you step on it, I have done this. Certainly if you step on it, it's going to break. So it's effort. Victory is effortless. Well, how do we apply this? I think we should pray for mercy for our enemies, right? They are potter's vessels, and the king is coming with a rod of iron. It's not going to be a hard fight on Judgment Day. It will be swift and complete. So the Lord responds to the rage of his enemies. He will and he must. But here, I think, in a most surprising way, in verses 10 to 12, we have a refuge for the repentant. A refuge for the repentant. The certain destruction of the Lord's enemies you kind of think that the psalm could just end there, right? Why the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain and the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed? God puts his king on Zion, his holy hill, and then he crushes them. Right? That's how you would maybe do it in Hollywood, right? We'd go, yeah, the bad guys, they got what was coming to them. Good guys won. But that's not what we see here. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Just to make things very explicit for us, this is an address to the very kings that are rising up in rebellion. The very ones who are saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Certain destruction is coming for the Lord's enemy, Psalms 2 says, but you don't have to stay the Lord's enemies. The Lord's enemies will be broken in pieces like a potter's vessel, but that doesn't have to be you. Look at verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Think about it. Instead of rebellion, verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart, there can be, verse 11, serve the Lord with fear. Instead of shaking with terror at the fury of the Lord in verse 5, there can be, verse 11, rejoicing with trembling. What an amazing contrast from rebellion to service, from terror to rejoicing. How can you possibly get there? How can you move from being God's enemy to being his friend? Psalm 2 tells us, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. There's a positive and a negative aspect of kissing the Son. Kiss the Son, verse 12. Let's give the good news first. Kiss the Son. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Kiss the Son. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 2 is kind of a bookend to Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, we have, blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Well, what happens if you don't delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on the law of the Lord day and night? You are like the kings and rulers in Psalm 2 who say, let us burst their bonds apart. Instead of delighting and meditating on the Lord, you want to throw off the Lord's shackles. Well, what do? You kiss the Son. Blessed are all who walk in the ways of the Lord, but blessed too are those who kiss the Son and find refuge in him. The Son is a shelter in the storm. The Son is a safe harbor in the tempest of God's wrath against wickedness. So kiss the Son. That's the good news. There's also bad news. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Lest you think that the terrifying fury of verse 5 is reserved to the Father alone. Psalm 2 makes it very plain indeed that the Son of God is angry against sin. Now, how do we understand this clear teaching that the Son's wrath is quickly kindled? How do we understand that with elsewhere in the New Testament where we learn, like in Exodus 34, that the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love? How can the Son's wrath be quickly kindled, but also the Son be slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love? Here's how. The Son is quick to be angry at any manifestation of wrongdoing. The Son of God does not need to warm up to boil in the presence of sin. The Son sees sin and he hates sin. Boom, just like that. But the Son is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love towards the sinner, towards the one who does wrong. Your sin makes the Son of God angry, but how slow he is to bring his anger on you, the sinner. Your wicked rebellion against the Lord makes the Son angry. How dare you disobey my Father's commands? But at the same time, how the Son of God woos you to himself, how he loves you, how he kindly draws you out of your pit and sets your feet upon the rock. The slowness of the Lord's love generates what I think is one of the great comical moments of the Bible. If you remember the prophet Jonah in Jonah chapter 1, he is the reluctant prophet. The Lord says, go and tell these people whom you hate, the Ninevites, go and tell them to repent. And so Jonah does what we know he did. He flees, right? He doesn't go to Nineveh. He goes to Tarshish. He gets as far away as he can, but the Lord stops him on the boat. He's swallowed by a fish. Chapter 2, the fish, vomits him up. And then chapter 3, Jonah goes to Nineveh. He preaches the most reluctant sermon. Basically, it's like, judgment's coming. He doesn't even get to the center of town. He's in the suburbs of Nineveh. Judgment's coming. He wants Nineveh to be destroyed. But instead, the people repent. And so Jonah does what I think some of us would do in that situation. Jonah chapter 4, he's angry. He's angry at God for his mercy towards sinners. And God says, I love this. You know, like, Jonah, what's going on? And he says, oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And the comical icing on the cake is he says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. The Lord's prophet is so angry enough to die, that a gracious and merciful God would show compassion and mercy on repentant enemies. Do you think that's what Jesus is like? That Jesus forgives you, but he does it reluctantly or begrudgingly? No. He knows who you are. He knows what you've done. He knows the filth of your life. And Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son. Think about it for a moment. The Lord Jesus is willing to be embraced by you. He's willing to be touched by you because he loves you. And so my question for you this morning, Carriage Lane Presbyterian Church, is have you kissed the Son? Not can you give the Chalcedonian definition of the incarnation. Have you kissed the Son? Not have you served the widow and orphan in need. Have you kissed the Son? Have you embraced Jesus freely offered to you in the gospel? His God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten your minds, renewed your wills, and persuaded and enabled you to embrace Jesus, to see Jesus clearly in this life, is to love him. To see Jesus in the next life is either to have the terror of your entire existence, or it is to see the one that you have been hoping to see for your whole life. Have you kissed the Son? Do you love the Lord? I know that you have had problems in this church. Some of you this morning may think that the senior pastor-elect is a problem of this church. But I am telling you that the Lord Jesus is the solution to all our problems. He who can exert his strength against his enemies so that just like that they are crushed is the same one who exerts power in such a tender and loving way that Isaiah says about him, a bruised reed he will not break. He is tender. He is pursuing you. Do not resist the Son of God. Instead, kiss the Son. Receive the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, what a sweet and glorious thing to think that all who take refuge in him are blessed. Because that little word, all, includes every person in this room. Lord, we pray that for those who do not know you, that they would kiss the Son. And we pray for those that have been given eyes to see and hearts to understand, that we would love Jesus more and more. And we ask this for his great name's sake. Amen.